You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter. For those of you that are maybe not as familiar with the Bible, it's going to be towards the end. And I'm preaching out of a different Bible, so I don't know exactly what the number is in the Pew Bible, but it's if you find Revelation in the back, you turn a few pages back, and you'll get there eventually. It's not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter. We're going to talk in the coming weeks as we have opportunity about encouragement for the journey home. And let me just put a little plug in here before we get going on that as well, too, about the book table. And appreciate so much your interest in it already. But I don't buy everything, but when I do buy something, pretty much try to buy it on the cheap side so that I can, if I find a sale, I can turn it over to you. So some of the things to highlight that are incredibly cheap just probably would be a meditation help for you. There's several books standing up in the windowsill that cover various topics where God's truth can be helpful to you, maybe as you know someone or actually yourself. That one identifies maybe some of the struggles that are associated with somebody going through cancer, somebody that's struggling with addiction, friendship, and things like this. There's a ton of topics, and God's Word is good enough, and if you're already reading your Bible, truthfully, that's okay. But sometimes when we're discouraged, right, sometimes if it's just about one thing and it's done for us already, you kind of, oh yeah, that's the verse I remember. And those are only $3, and that'd be a help to you. And even as I was preparing for our time through 1 Peter and thinking about our spiritual life as a journey and going home, there are still a couple copies of a classic book that I think, I'm not sure, I pray to God and talk to Him, and He speaks to me through the Scripture, and I can't find this in the Scripture, but I'm pretty sure when I get to heaven, He's going to ask everybody, did you read the Bible? You better say yes. And did you read Pilgrim's Progress? All right, so if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, there's two copies back there. And I think it's going to just encourage you. That's a little bit of a joke this morning. I don't think God's going to ask you that. But it helps. It's a metaphor for your life. And I think what you find is even in an old book written 400 years ago or something like that, 500, I don't know, just some real strong correlations to your journey through life. And I commend that to you. It's so common, you probably already have a copy, so you don't need it. But maybe you would be blessed by that. Let me just urge you to take advantage of that. The church is not profiting on this. Nobody's profiting on it. If anything, if there's a markup, it helps us cover the shipping costs. And if you have any other questions about that, ask Dave. But we try to get him just stuff like that. So that's just a quick one. Then speaking of Dave, if you go downstairs to the kitchen, you will notice a floor that you can eat off. So Dave and Josue spent some time this week getting a tile floor down on there, which is much better than some of the stuff that has served us faithfully for many years. Did I say that correctly, Dave? Yes, right. Yep, Josue was in on that too, I believe. If I didn't mention his name, I add him in there. Appreciate both of these guys taking some time to do that. And I don't expect anybody to eat off the floor, but you're probably okay. Probably okay if you did that. So anyway, back to business this morning. Encouragement for the journey home. Today, I want to get back into our regular pattern of preaching by working through 1 Peter together. And I am mindful that several years ago now, a ladies group spent time working through chapters 1 and 2. I know I'm aware of that. And even a couple years before that, a small group on Wednesday mornings work their way through this letter. But I know we haven't considered this particular letter together as a church family on a Sunday morning, and so now's the time. All right? So the title here that I've put up here, which there are many things that could be called, is Encouragement for the Journey Home. And if you're here today and you're wondering what that means, it has significance to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and our journey home means heaven. That's where we're going, based on what Christ has done for us. And so in hopes of helping us understand how to live in a world that is filled with all kinds of turmoil, all types of confusion, we want to think about Peter's words to us and be encouraged as we journey as pilgrims or as we'll see today, even exiles on our journey home. Peter is helping these people that he's writing to work through, think through the relationships and the life situations that they're in, so that they could be prepared with the right kind of thinking and subsequently the right behavior or action in the pressures of life. So today, the message here really provides an introduction and sets the stage for what will come in the weeks ahead. You know, knowing who you are and where you are going are pretty important considerations for any person. We ask those questions reflexively as a human being. Who am I? What am I here for? Where am I going? When our kids were pretty little, I knew that we needed to go take a trip and see family. It's good to connect. We try to do that as much as we can. But I personally dreaded the drive, right? Endless interruptions that come from traveling with little kids. So I know we need to spend time with mom and dad, Kirsten's mom and dad. And so we plotted for a successful journey to Greenville, South Carolina. The plan was to leave very, very early in the morning, sometimes middle of the night, something like that, thinking that that would help some of the 750-mile journey pass before the kids were alert. We also made a strategic move to only offer water to drink. The thinking on that is, if you're really thirsty, you'll drink water. If you just want to be distracted, you'll take a Coke or some sort of juice or a juice pack or something like that. So, but only water. We planned for movies and game options on the digital devices, snacks, and no doubt several other things. And I'm pretty sure we were successful. We had a trip there where, if I remember correctly, we were only out of the car twice for a total of 20 to 25 minutes for all of it. Now, maybe you just said, that's nothing. We did it in 10. But, I mean, that was good for us, right? And truthfully, looking back, I need to look at myself in the mirror and say this. Relax, okay? Take it easy. Enjoy the journey, right? And hopefully in the succeeding years, that has slowly taken place. I'm not going to look over in this direction in case that hasn't happened. But the point is, today, for us, those of us in the rooms who have given our lives to Christ, we are, in fact, on a journey throughout life. Sometimes we call this journey kind of swimming upstream, right? It has joys and good times, but often we're faced with difficult tests of our will, challenges that expose our spiritual values and what we really identify with. We deal with discouragement from living with sinners, not to mention the awareness of our own sinfulness. And we also have to deal with a world that seems to have little interest or space for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question then is, how do we live? How do we act? How do we journey through this life, responding to these kinds of pressures? The good news is, Peter, writing close to 2,000 years ago, even though he's writing to specific challenges that that people group, those people groups, plural, faced, the core issues remain the same, and as such are applicable to us today. God's people can be encouraged that his words to us through Peter's pen will help and encourage us as we journey home. So let's read again these first two verses by way of introduction this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. First of all, this morning I want to ask the question, who's our author? Who really is Peter? In the passage before us, he's called an apostle, indicating he had a unique position at the beginning or the formation of what God designed in this New Testament concept called the church. So he possessed a unique authority along with the other apostles that God was going to use at that time to establish a new entity of how God would work out his gospel in the earth from that point on through today called the church. He's called an apostle. We also know a little bit by studying about Peter that he was called out of the fishing trade. He was a fisherman. No doubt that it meant that he was known to be a hard-working, no-nonsense kind of guy. No frills, perhaps. If you read the New Testament, we find out a little bit more about Peter, that he was a married man. I always thought that puts some major denominations in the world in an awkward spot. When their head of their church is married, but nobody else can be. Strike that from the record. He was a man of extremes. We rejoice at his early declaration at Caesarea Philippi in the Gospels, where he looks at Jesus and understands, God blesses him with an understanding. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ. And like, he got it first, right? And yet we're embarrassed a few verses later with him at the response as Christ continues to reveal his plan as Messiah, that this would be a unique deliverer. In fact, this Messiah would be put to death. And upon hearing that that was the kind of Messiah that he had just said is the Christ, Peter rebukes the Lord. Remember, we went through that in Mark. I've never really gotten over that, right? To which the Lord appropriately turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You go from a treasured truth that you understand to Jesus explaining his ministry to you responding to that incorrectly, and you go from God encouraging you, Christ encouraging you, to saying, you're against me. You're doing the work of Satan, a man of extremes. We admire his bold attempt to walk on the water. In fact, I just read that in my Bible reading this morning. Most of us would have never even tried it. Yet that initial boldness that he said to call me out on the water, to which he did, quickly melted at the sight of the waves and the circumstances. You too and I likely have at times where we felt bold to follow Jesus and then stepped out and felt good for a few steps and then recoiled in fear. We identify with his bold declaration that he would never forsake Christ. But as you know, Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, forsook Jesus at that garden hour leading up to his crucifixion, and they fled away. Luke records, interestingly, I think only time in the gospel where Luke puts this kind of precision in there. Blame it on the doctors, right? Luke gets this. Following his betrayal, Peter's watching from a distance, and Luke says, Jesus turns and looks and sees Peter. It's a unique detail in the Gospel of Luke. And imagine what that must have been like for Peter in that moment. How devastated Peter must have been to make eye contact with the very one he claimed that he loved and served. But lest we ride Peter too hard, we too can think of times in our lives we have promised to the Lord or to somebody else that we would never do something. But in the heat of the moment, the pressure, the passion of the event, we fail miserably, devastatingly, just like Peter. We give thanks to God for Peter's bold declaration of the gospel at Pentecost and at other places in Acts. Amazing preacher used by God. And still there are other times where Peter was limited in his effectiveness because he was tied to the traditions and comforts of his Judaistic background. God, in Acts 10 or 11, has to intervene through a dream to help Peter understand that he needs to go to this Roman centurion called Cornelius and bring him the gospel. He has to rise, kill, and eat, in a sense. I can't be with unclean people. Peter's natural recoiling at Roman practices. Later, we see Paul having to rebuke Peter because he actually was discriminating in his behavior towards other people's cultural practices. And Paul says, uh-uh. So bold gospel declarer, but yet falling back on cultural norms, up and down, a man of extremes. And finally, we could say this, that with all those ups and downs and extremes, we can rejoice that at the end, Peter was faithful man. Peter was known And the Lord was even telling him of the cross that he would bear and the way he would die. The Lord was going to help him become stay faithful. So you too and I can take encouragement that a man of so many apparent passions and failures, that kind of person was still used by the Lord. And no doubt, perhaps even for somebody here today, you could be encouraged that with all of your weaknesses and all of your failures, God too can use you. This man of extremes named Peter, an apostle, is writing and ministering to people who had also chosen to follow Jesus. They're not perfect. We want to now look at who Peter is writing to. And notice with me briefly here that his audience, first of all, is primarily a Gentile audience. There's a little bit of discussion in the commentary literature about what this actually would look like. But the cities that we have listed, which are kind of a tongue-tying kind of a sort of thing, right, are really located in what we understand today as modern-day Turkey. And for those of you geography buffs out there that know your mountain ranges, there are the Taurus Mountains in Turkey, and to the north of those mountains is the area in which Peter was ministering to and writing to in this situation. And one of the reasons why we understand that Peter's audience was primarily a Gentile audience is the way he writes to them in the subsequent chapters of 1 Peter. He talks about them being redeemed from their futile or empty ways handed down by their fathers. He also references the fact that their ignorance, they were ignorant or unaware of the truth. And perhaps we'll mention this again in a second, but that was not the problem in Judaism. Their problem was trusting in their form over the truth that they had received. Now, these people apparently had not heard. So we understand here's a Gentile audience, perhaps a mixture of other of Jewish influence in there, but primarily Gentiles, right? Secondly, he's writing, as we mentioned earlier, to a Christian audience. And this maybe goes without saying, but we'll see that Peter grounds their ability to face difficulty in this earthly life on the basis of what Christ has done for them in salvation. These are people who have left their pagan practices behind and have instead chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Third, he's writing to a suffering audience. It's interesting to note that we can't have an exact date as to when exactly Peter penned these words, but upon looking at a lot of evidence, it's probably close to the early 60s AD that this letter was written. And it would probably, as best we can tell, be right before the very difficult Neronic persecution at the hands of Nero, emperor of Rome. The text refers to the believers as exiles, meaning that they are sojourners or pilgrims. The suffering that they are facing is likely not, at this point, stemming from an official edict from Rome, but rather what we could even say crops up at different times in our world today, sporadic local responses of resistance to people, to the gospel from the people groups around there that are so very different from the Christian community. The concept of an exile primarily communicates that somebody is in a location where they don't belong because they technically, we could say, are designed, and maybe that's the wrong term, for somewhere else. They're out of place. They're misplaced. Recently, I had the radio on and listened to a story that described the difficulty of a Southeast Asian engaged couple. The guy had previously immigrated to the United States and now wanted his fiancée to join him in the States. Upon her arrival in the country, the story describes how her slight build and youthful look created concerns for the officials that were moving her through the normal process. She was asked what her age was. She told her, "I'm 19 years old." And appropriately, our State Department attempts to block and stop the trafficking of people to or through the United States. And in this case, the officials decided after a dental test to not take her word on her age, but to actually consider her a juvenile, which did not allow her to be reunited with her fiancé. Now, the story goes on much beyond that, but I was thinking about this extreme situation, and I couldn't help but feel for this girl who was held by our country in a place where she really didn't belong. Issues aside, she could rightly say, I belong back in my home country, or I belong with my fiance, but I don't belong in a juvenile refugee's center. She's an exile. She doesn't belong. Peter's writing to people that are suffering because they've been scattered for various reasons. One is persecution. Other things maybe have pushed them around. But they are in areas where they don't feel like they belong. Sometimes because they're living out the gospel, but it's also because they also are increasingly understanding that they are made for another world. We're not getting into like unnecessary weirdness this morning. But as you grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ and his claims on you, you get a greater desire for what is to come. You recognize God built you for eternal community with him in heaven. Suffering people. Maybe that helps us, gives us a little bit of idea what's going on in this passage when we consider exiles and what's going on here. But Peter is writing to people in these few chapters who don't feel like they belong in the time or space that God has given to them. They've been brought into a living relationship with the God of the universe, and they know they ultimately belong to him. They belong in their eternal home called heaven. So as you and I think for a minute about the concept or the reality of being an exile, does any of that resonate with you? Do you have a growing sense that you don't belong here in this world? I want to be careful in what I'm saying and how I say it, because if I'm misunderstood, it allows professing Christians to disengage from the world that they are called to reach with the gospel. That's not how we properly live out being an exile. Maybe another way to ask it is this: does the possibility of wealth, power, fame, influence, control, pleasure, and achievement have an unnatural sway over you deep down in your heart? Is that what you're after? Or instead, are the claims of Christ guiding you deeper and deeper into everlasting truths, eternal values, and realities? Living in this world results in a tension between being good stewards of the now while living for the time to come. And Peter is correct to attach our thinking and our hope to the gospel, which transcends all of these tensions that exist. What's it like to be an exile? We would naturally believe that an exile would be on the defensive, right? Alert to threats and focused on protection. And I would say this, of course, when direct persecution hits, it's appropriate to run and to seek to protect your life, of course. But an exile, in this case, was not always really being hunted down for the purposes of banishment or execution. To be a Christian exile, more often here, meant that they were considered cultural outsiders. They were ostracized from society. They were cut off, maybe ignored or belittled for what they believed. It's not easy to experience that. No, it's not ever easy to be an exile. It's not easy to exist in a place where you have no rights, no leverage, no advocate, no recourse. And by the way, a very obvious application here of this spiritual reality is that we are to live in this world in such a way that professing Christ followers ought to be very interested in assisting those who may be in our church, maybe come to our church, our neighborhood, or our sphere of influence, who are very familiar with being an outsider or an exile. Christians are interested in helping people like that. But another word that describes Peter's audience is not just that they are exiles, but they are a certain kind of exiles. They're called elect or chosen by God. How comforting it must have been for these kinds of people to know that in the midst of being forgotten, abandoned, persecuted, abused, ignored, and marginalized by the people around them, that God had noticed them and had chosen them. Peter is connecting their natural feelings of being hurt anger, confused, lonely, worthless, or other things with the deep abiding truth that God in heaven had not forgotten them. He knows what it feels like to be taken advantage of, for his son Jesus Christ was abused and mistreated. God knows what it's like to feel down because of Christ here on earth, struggling with temptation and even trying to say no or asking God for an opportunity to get out of the cross work there in the garden. Could it be possible that this cup passed from me? God knows the extent of emotion and the depth of despair. He understands it. And Peter tells these people who had very difficult lives that God had chosen them. And I'm going to be speaking to people, no doubt, today that life has not gone the way you wanted. In many ways, your life has been difficult. And to you as well, one of the things that in Christ can comfort you is that God himself has chosen you. So when the scripture talks to the concept of being elect, please understand it's designed to bring people comfort. It helps us understand that there is someone, God, who cares for us. There is somebody who will not forget us. There is somebody who has a plan for us. There is somebody who will never leave us or forsake us. Believer, because of God's great mercy and grace, he chose you. You and I didn't have merit that impressed him. We didn't have abilities that caught his divine attention. A good, wise God looked at the individual, as the old hymn writer said, that was lost and ruined by the fall, and he chose him or her to be a child of God. Peter continues describing what God has done in bringing people into relationship with him in the second verse. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Briefly this morning, as we consider that first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as we consider that idea of the Bible talking about foreknowledge, it should again help believers deal with the struggles of trying to live out their faith in this world. It's a reminder that we've been in the mind of God from the beginning. It removes our performance as a condition for his interest. It shows that our God, and in some ways it is still hard to understand, our God, in spite of the tragedy that entered into our world through Adam's sin, had a plan. Our God had a plan that could not be messed up by my choices. To be known, to be thought of, and considered should bring comfort to the anxious, agitated exile who feels like an outsider. So whatever you and I are facing on our journey home, God knows about it and actually has been thinking about you and his plans for you from before the time you were born. Think with me about parents who are expecting the arrival of a baby. The parents spend a whole lot of time thinking about what changes have to occur to their own lifestyles, or what changes the baby will make to their lifestyle, right? They think about the influences and environment they would like to place around this precious life. They think about material provisions that need to be put in place. And those are just a few things. That little one is alive. It's a full human being, but it's not thinking a lot about that. But the parents are. All this thinking, planning, and consideration is done out of concern for this little one who has yet to be born. And while we do know that God desires his own glory throughout everything he chooses, please don't forget that he is interested in his people. Your life, your difficult journey toward heaven is known by God. He's mapped out your journey to your eternal home. These elect exiles could be encouraged during their journey to heaven because God's plan in saving them from this world was and still is incredibly comforting. You see, our salvation is part of God's eternal plan. So the next phrase says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And this continues to describe an aspect of our salvation. You and I perhaps naturally connect the word sanctification to the process throughout our lives where God changes us from inside out into the image of His Son. But here it is better understood as being set apart by the Spirit of God. It's the concept of holiness. When God brings you into His family, He puts the stamp of His holiness on you. You are positionally made righteous, made set apart as holy. It is a reference to being positionally holy or set apart because of what Christ has done. This doesn't mean that it's impossible for you to sin anymore, but it is the mark that identifies you to God as or of being of God and marks you from the world. Our world is not interested in holiness. It cares little for absolute morality or a fixed standard of right and wrong. To the world, life is open to interpretation. For the child of God, you and I are set apart in salvation as one of His quote-unquote separate ones. So Peter will later encourage you and me, you are to be holy because our God is holy. The standard is set by our unchanging God. The final phrase of verse 2 again calls our attention to what God has done for us in bringing us to Him in faith. Peter writes, for the obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling of blood. Perhaps the hardest phrase to interpret, but here we have already rejoiced in God's decision to choose people to be saved, and in this phrase we also see the human response to the call of the gospel. Christians have obeyed the gospel by repenting of their sins and putting faith in Christ. Faith being full confidence in what Christ has done for them. Perhaps you can recall with me the Old Testament teaching that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. It was that sacrificial system, right? They heard in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission or forgiving of my sin. So the people had a choice to make. Would they follow the laws which required their obedience and offer a sacrifice for their sin? Or would they say it's open to interpretation? Now, the phrase here in the second verse is highlighting the volitional element of humanity to choose while also describing the need for Christ's forgiveness, which was accomplished when He obeyed His Father's will and suffered on the cross, shedding His innocent blood for your sin and mine. I think you and I should be starting to see a pattern develop in New Testament writers, especially if you've been with us for a little while. Everything about your life in this world, in this context, as an elect exile, as a pilgrim on a journey, everything about your life in this world as a believer is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't get it and move on. It's what runs through our entire existence. So Peter turns our attention to it at the outset of this letter and will continue to reference this gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the chapters. Peter knew his audience was going through a difficult time. He knew what they deeply needed. We think we need a vacation, maybe true. But beyond even those things, what we deeply need is abiding understanding and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed to know, to understand, to meditate, and apply on the truth of the gospel. Perhaps another way to say that is what he says at the close of verse 2. What do they really need? Grace and peace to be multiplied to them. So we looked at Peter, we looked at his audience, and here's just what he wants to know. As we walk out here in a few minutes today, here's what Peter wants us to know today. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the core of the introduction here. The gospel setting and foundation that we just discussed drives us to this point. Peter wants people that are on a journey to their future home in heaven to experience abundant grace and abundant peace. So if you've been with us for a while, you're familiar with the simple definition that we use often to describe God's grace. We just simply call grace God's help for His people. There are technical terms There are other terms, but a real good working definition is God's help. Perhaps another way to explain it then is that you and I can do anything God asks us to do because he will help you do it. Let's make some application here, thinking about God's grace. The point here is you actually can forgive the person that is so difficult for you because of God's grace. You can do it. You can live with integrity in a compromised environment, work environment, because of God's grace. You can do it. Daniel did it. Joseph did it. You can do it. You can love people you don't really like because of God's grace. You can stop complaining and criticizing everything and everyone that's not like you because of God's grace. You can live a life of purity because of God's grace. You can continue to serve the Lord, though neglected and unappreciated, because of God's grace. God gives help for you to do what he tells you to do. Peter wants you to know that there is grace available in abundance. God won't run out of grace because he's an infinite God of grace. Can you see how the problems and even griefs of life are opportunities for God's grace to fill your life? What a wonderful assurance of his knowledge of your predicament and his commitment to be present with you in your struggle. That's a wonderful thing. Peter says, not only is God's help or grace to be multiplied to you, Peter wants us to know, I'm grounding in the gospel, but here's what I want. Peter wants you to know, multiplied grace and peace be to you. Boatloads and bucket loads of grace and peace are designed to be given to you. You pilgrims on the journey towards home. You see, Peter, this first epistle, this first letter of Peter is packed with encouragement. We could call it instruction, but because it's going to help us, we can call it encouragement. For people who are journeying to their eternal home, Peter's going to remind you that you're a pilgrim. And a pilgrim doesn't expect that every place they stop on their journey to be either convenient or hospitable or even encouraging. They're pilgrims. It's not about all the stops. It's about where I'm getting to. I do know that to some degree life is about the journey, but stay with me, right? A pilgrimage has a desired destination that is at the end of the journey. The goal for the believer is to be with the Lord in heaven. And for the Christian, Peter reminds us that we too must embrace obedience in the midst of suffering, even as Jesus obeyed the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. So as we God's grace and God's peace. We didn't comment much about the peace of God. But regardless of the things that get you anxious, get you frustrated, get you discouraged, there is a reality, a help, a hope in the gospel that comes because God himself, through Peter's pen today, is telling us grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Christian must embrace obedience in the midst of suffering. It's very interesting as you look through the pages of 1 Peter how dogmatic he still is. You don't get a pass because you're having a hard time. You get God's grace and God's peace to go through the hard time. But people have to be willing to obey even as they suffer, even as their master, Jesus, was willing to obey the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. And I would ask us as we close this morning, would you prayerfully commit to meditating on these truths as we consider Peter's inspired words to the followers of Jesus in the coming weeks? Maybe today you're not a follower of Jesus. Today would be a good day to begin that journey. Encouragement for our journey home. Do you know where you're going? The Christian does. But the journey's got some tough twists and turns, got some questions, got some unfairness, injustice, and trouble. And God's got grace and peace displayed through the gospel to help us on our journey there. May God bless us in the coming weeks as we study these chapters together. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for words like this that are given to us for our learning, that through endurance and obedience to the scripture, we'll actually have hope. I thank you, Lord, for a man like Peter that so many of us can easily identify with. And I thank you that he knew the gospel, that he proclaimed the gospel, that he ran and kept the gospel in the front of his thinking in his successes and failures. For he had some devastating mess-ups. But thanks be to God, the gospel is bigger and greater than our failures. Thanks be to God, the gospel will help us through our successes. And we thank you, Lord, that you have designed your word to give us help, encouragement, as we journey home. Now, as we leave today, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and helped as we consider how to live for you in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.